Good morning. You ever found yourself in a situation to where you've been accused of something that you just knew you didn't do? And if anybody knew you or the person accusing you knew you, they would know that there's no way that you would say that or do something that way. Maybe you've been in a relationship with someone so long that if someone came up to you and said, "Do you know what your wife did? Do you know what your son did?" And it would be just a total shock if it were really true, because you know them so well that they would never say that. Nathan was just out here, and I love Nathan, and I know Nathan well enough to know Nathan would never say, "Man, I hope Kentucky wins that ball game." Trust me, you know, when Kentucky was pulling that one out yesterday, Nathan was not dressed in blue waving a flag. He wasn't doing that. Nathan would never come in here on a morning when I'm headed to the coffee shop to get my coffee and say, "That smells good. I'd love to have a cup with you." Nathan would never drink coffee. His coffee is Mountain Dew, all right? Joe and I, we chuckle about these things. Joe's sitting over here. I mean, it's like there's just all these wonderful things about working together and the idiosyncrasies between one another. In fact, you know, all these things that tie us together, the common denominator always that binds us together is Christ. And being a part of a church, working at a church, doesn't mean that it's always, you know, cotton candy and Skittles when you walk through the door on Monday through. I mean, we bring our stuff with us. We bring our baggage with us, and those distinctives, those personality quirks, and things like that. They always mesh. They always crash again upon this foundation of the work that we're doing. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here for us. I don't know if you read ahead and saw in our text today the things that the Apostle Paul says, but I can assure you that apart from this radical transformation of salvation by grace through faith in his life, trust me, what the Apostle Paul is about to say to us would never have been said by Saul of Tarsus, the man that he was before he met the Lord Jesus. And as he has done so much, he introduces us to his subject matter in chapter 1, and he comes back in chapter 2 and he kind of repeats things. He reemphasizes things, or he explains things or expands things. So that's what he's going to do for us today. But what I'd love to do before we get to our slides is kind of give you a roadmap here of where we're going. That way you can follow this more closely. And to do that, you need to read Ephesians chapter 1 verse 12 with me again. So if you have your device open, or you want to pick up that copy of the Bible beside you there and turn to Ephesians, you can follow along with this. If you reach down there, you don't have to put a quarter in there. You just pull it right out, and it's, you know, yours to use for free. So I hope you do that, just so you'll know that I'm not making this stuff up here when I'm reading it. Verse 12, God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised, and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. So he's talked already about what it means to be a Jew and to be a Gentile, that is, someone who's not a Jew, and to understand that even though Christianity flows out of Judaism, there was this great difference, this great distinction between the two, but it is because of Christ that we have been joined together because of the grace of God through the gospel, the good news that saves us, he says. So he makes it very, very clear that while, you know, we are a part of this one body now, there used to be distinctives, and to some degree, there still is. That Christianity, though it flows from Judaism, again, is distinct in certain ways. So how do we join? How do we get together? Well, the Apostle Paul expands on that now in chapter 2. He's addressed the differences between Jews and Gentiles, and how we've got in as Gentiles on their deal. Now he's going to expand upon that theology, if you will. Here's what he says in verse 11. We're picking up where we left off last week now in chapter 2. So I invite you to read along with me there in verse 11. "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision. even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises that God made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now, you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. For Christ Himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in His own body on the cross, He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in Himself one new people from two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God. By means of His death on the cross and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from Him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now, all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we bow before You and we say once again, thank You for Your precious word. These are indeed words of life. So open our ears, I pray, that we might hear. And as You announce Your word to us, may we receive, may we accept it, Lord, as truth. For Your word is truth. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So walking through this sermon today, I want to give you, again, the words or buzzwords to kind of help you move through this and go, okay, I kind of see progress here, all right? And that is, as Paul has done up to this point, he has given us a positive and then the negative. He's given us the bad news and then he's given us the good news. And he does the same thing here. This revolves around four words: the bad news of alienation and the good news of reconciliation. The bad news of alienation and the good news of reconciliation. And then he's going to give us the bad news of termination. That was for my sons to thoroughly embarrass them this morning. Termination. The bad news of termination and the good news of transformation. Because, as we will see, something had to be terminated. I'll stop. To which my son Andrew went, please. Okay. Alienation, reconciliation, termination, and transformation. The first thing we need to see that this text teaches us this morning is about the theme of alienation, the negative, the bad news. For it is in the religious landscape of the Jew that I, as a Gentile, you, as a Gentile, unless you're here today and you're a Jew, you are an alien. Paul says in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. Paul uses this tool. It's a lovely tool. My professor in college, Bill Lane, called it philophrenetic. This is called philophrenetic instruction, which means it's a friendly reminder. Paul, as that loving father, is reminding you to change your oil. He's reminding you to cut the grass. In fact, he's reminding you to pick up sticks before you do cut the grass. He's telling you what you already know, but you are not prone to do. And so to do so, he reminds us with this friendly little prompting, this reminder. He's expanding on what he started back there in chapter 1. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were, past tense, called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews. Now, that's an awful thing to say, right? I mean, I even feel bad about reading it up here, though most of you went right over your head. That doesn't feel like a slur or anything negative. I don't feel like I've sworn at you or cussed at you. I mean, if we're driving down Green River Road going to lunch this afternoon and you cut me off at Lynch, I'm not going to roll down my window and say, you uncircumcised heathen, you know, to slander you. The Jews sometimes would throw it even worse. To call you an uncircumcised heathen from a Jew was just the first tier of anger. When it really got bad and a Jew was really mad at you, he would call you an uncircumcised dog. I mean, again, that's the kind of slur that this kind of thing is, and that's why in our text it's put in quotations, because this is not a nice thing to say. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision. And then Paul says, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. He's referencing, again, that Old Testament prophecy. He's looking back at Ezekiel. He's looking at the new covenant in Jeremiah. He's saying, this is what God will do. God says he's going to give us a new heart. There's a circumcision of the heart that has to go. There's a cutting away of the stone of our heart to expose the flesh. God says, I will give you a heart of flesh. I will circumcise your heart. Your heart of stone can't obey me. Your heart of stone can't be sensitive to me. I will give you a heart of flesh, a heart that I can mold, a heart that I can touch, a heart that you can, where you can respond to me relationally. That's what Paul is hearkening back to here. Even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. They had a circumcision that marked them as the Jewish people. It was something that they were very proud of. It's something that the Apostle Paul would have said, yes, you know, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin as he talks, you know, about his testimony. This is who I was, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was elevated. I was at the top of my class. I was the best of the bunch. Regarding circumcision, it was my identity, the Apostle Paul says. But Paul says, by his own admission, that it affected my body. It gave me an identity, you know, as a human being, but it didn't affect my heart. In those days, Paul says, you, as a Gentile, were living apart from Christ. You were, again, past tense, excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises that God had made to them. You lived, past tense, in this world without God and without hope. I told you it was bad news, right? The one word, if you're reading through this, and again, I visit this every weekend because I know some of you may be new, a word that I used to read a lot, all the time in the New Testament that just kind of blow by without really knowing what it meant was the word Gentile. And as I've told you before, it's, again, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. But what does it really mean to be a Gentile? If there's one word that describes a Gentile in our text today, it is to be without. A Gentile is one who is without. They are without Christ. They are without God. They're without hope, Paul says. They are helpless, friendless. They are really without it. You're without a people. There's no identity really for you. In two words, what it means to be a Gentile is that you're far away. He's going to tell us that here in just a minute. You're far off. You're far away. You're an alien. But the Jew has its own problems. Again, Paul kind of exposes something here that in his Jewishness, he would never have done. This is like Nathan saying, I'm rooting for Kentucky today. He would never have said that a Jew was incomplete. And by his own admission, the Jew was incomplete. Because his circumcision was just in the flesh. And what Paul is acknowledging here would be either the greatest truth that a Jew ever needed to hear or the worst thing, I mean, worthy of, you know, bloodshed to hear it. What Paul is saying in this text, y'all, is that the bloodshed of circumcision is nothing compared with the bloodshed of crucifixion. What he's going to show us in this text that we just read is that the bloodshed of circumcision, the sign of the covenant that he was so proud of as a Jew, is nothing compared with the bloodshed of crucifixion. And trust me, had you known the Apostle Paul before he met Christ, you would have said, oh, he would never say that. You couldn't kill him and make him say that. What Paul is saying is that through the body of Christ, humanity is reconciled to God and each other. And that's the positive. From the negative of alienation, we come now to the proclamation of reconciliation through Christ in his body, in his very body, given on the cross in crucifixion. Humanity is reconciled to God, but also to each other. Look at what he says in verse 13. But now, okay, we know, okay, he's flipping the script. He's flipping it on us. He said back in verse 4, when he's giving us the bad news in 1 through 3, he comes to verse 4 and says, but God. Here in verse 13, he says, but now, here's the good news, you have been united with Christ Jesus. You were once far away from God. There it is. You were far away. You were far off from God. But now, he says, you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. four. And then anywhere, anytime you come up in Paul here, what I'd love for you to do, you want a little study tool here, something fun to do. Those of you that particularly are graphic, get you a little purple pen or a pen that you don't use. And every time you see the word four in Paul's letters, circle it. Because he's beginning what's called an explanatory clause. In Greek, we called them explanatory gar clauses or henna clauses, resultant in something. He would begin these explanatory statements. So the way he does this here in verse 14 is having began the transition between the alienation now to reconciliation, he says, you've been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. And then he says, let me explain. That's what the four means. The four means, let me explain what I meant by just what I said. Christ himself has brought peace, there's our word, peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles. What it means to be reconciled. What it means to be reconciled is to have peace made between two opposing parties. Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Do you see what he's done there? He begins with the reconciliating work of Christ in verse 13 that brings us to God. We've been brought near to God through the blood of Christ. He's brought us near. He's repaired the broken relationships. The opposition that was caused by sin has been repaired by the satisfactory work of the body of Christ, the very body and blood of Christ on the cross. That work on the cross repaired that damage. But Paul says, but let me explain. It isn't just the relationship between you and God that was repaired. It's the relationship between enemies, humanly speaking. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, Christ, not his philosophy, not even his morality, not his example, not his teaching as one among many other teachers, but exclusively in Christ alone. Peace is brought to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Not merely a plan, not a program, but the reconciling work of Christ has made peace between us and God by bringing us in union with Christ, and by grace through faith, it happens, even towards one another. The capacity is there for that to happen, that reconciliating work between one another when we trust him. Now, wow. I promise you, if you're like me and you plummet the depths of the way you consider salvation, you make it all about your private relationship with God. I mean, for you to respond to Christ, it's about the reparative work that needed to happen, that I need saving. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to be separated from God eternally in hell. Doesn't sound appealing to me at all. And to know that God sent his one and only son into the world to bring me back to him, oh, sign me up for that. Even if it means that I've got to die to an old life. Knowing that I can't die to an old life. Knowing that I won't love Christ apart from the saving grace and the gift of God in that act. I know, it won't happen. But I make it all about that private relationship. Now, as important as that relationship is, obviously, desperately, every one of you here, you need it. That's not all it is. To think that Christ also died to bring peace between humanity, fellow humans. Now, do we need that now? It feels like more than ever in our world, doesn't it? What does it mean for me to take my relationship with my wife and say, you know what? Christ died to bring us to peace in our marriage. What does it mean for my wife to look at me in the morning and go, I can't believe I've got to put up with you all day, but man, to know that I'm going to trust Christ at work in you today. Lord, I'm going to let you have him before I let him have it. In the same way, isn't it? To think that you are going to respond to your wife in a way that says, you know what, I'm going to trust Christ in you. I mean, think about what that does to jealousy. Think about what that does to pettiness. Think about praying for your spouse in a way that God would make them so faithful because of their relationship with Him. That's when that relationship with God doesn't become private at all, does it? That's when the relationship that you have, that's why Paul says it's what it means to be in Christ. That our geography, as he's been laying out for us in these two chapters, that our geography of what it means to be in Christ, it shapes our identity. To know that when you walk out the door today, the person that you're married to, you're going to trust. You're going to trust the faithfulness of God to be transformational in their life, that they too would be faithful. That you're going to trust the priority that God places upon truth, that He's going to do a work in their lives to where they are also truthful. Not only about you, but I need that work. I want that in my life to be faithful. I want that in my life to be disciplined to the place to where I'm truthful, that I am a man of integrity in front of my wife and my children. I want that for you. But I have to acknowledge the fact that it's a complete surrender. To say that you're going to trust Christ in your spouse, and Paul's going to get to this here again. Like I said, he's laying a foundation for where he's going specifically. Hold on, we're going to get there. All right, I'm just kind of teasing you. I'm giving you the trailer to the movie that's coming. I'm giving you the hot clip that's coming in the movie in 4, 5, and 6. But I want you to see that even here, the apostle's not just laying a groundwork that's just this pie-in-the-sky theology that you don't have to worry about till you get to heaven. The alienation, the separation, the warfare that exists between humans can only be reconciled in Christ. Now, he says something here in verse 14. He says, He united Jews and Gentiles into one people, which is just seemingly impossible, and Paul would not have been for, or Saul of Tarsus would not have been for, when in his own body, there it is again, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separates us. Now you can spend hours reading the commentators on how they interpret this whole thing and what it means for this wall of hostility. What is that? But at the very least, what I have come to believe is that it's a spiritual barrier. Since the time of Abraham, there was this spiritual barrier that separated us from each other. Specifically, Jew and Gentile. This new union that we share in Christ does not dissolve those ethnic distinctions, but it displays reconciliation. And it's not just between Jew and Gentile. It's with every believer. Because every believer is equally qualified to share in the benefits of salvation and the peace that comes with that salvation. And that only emerges from a union. It is a union that comes between Jew and Gentile. It's a union that comes between our fellow man into one new community. God would in this age deal differently with humanity. No longer working through Judaism alone, God now begins to deal with the world on the same basis, and that is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. Doesn't mean we lose our distinctions, does it? Doesn't mean that our personalities change. We don't become robots when we become in Christ. No, we remain perhaps as diverse as we ever were, but diversity in and of itself is not negative. Diversity in and of itself is not bad. It's helpful. And Paul will go on in writing the Corinthians to kind of spell that out. No, it's the distinctions that we use negatively in our relationships that elevate the strife and elevate the enmity. whether it's you know through politics, or whether it's through the color of our skin, whether it's through education, whether it's through your sports teams, for crying out loud. There's always these distinctions between us, the things that we're passionate about, the things that we say we care about, that can sometimes cause strife, and we seem to love it. I mean, I know people that log into Facebook for no other reason than to say, let's see what I can stir up today. There's no depth of satisfaction that I have, you know, than going to Facebook and sowing seeds of dissension in a garden of Baptist preachers. And I see it out there in living color. It's like people live for that kind of strife and arguing. And I'm like, don't you want it to stop? I mean, it's in our world, and it's like, I think we want it to end, and at the same time, I think, no, we don't want it to end. It's the only thing out there. The struggle is real, and it's the only thing out there that kind of keeps me feeling alive. I don't know, maybe it's because I'm getting old. I don't know, but I'm longing for peace. And I'm telling you that what Paul is saying here very, very clearly is that it's only through this reconciliation, it's only through the reconciling work of God that the two can really become one. The damage, not just between you and God in that relationship, affects the damage between each other in our relationships. And it's in our homes, it's in our communities, and I am all for, don't you hear me say one minute, I am all for working for peace. I'm all for the legislation. I am all for the education. I'm for anybody out there that's waving the white flag saying, hey, let's get together on this. But my friends, what the Apostle Paul says is that no matter how much work we do, unless the heart of mankind is changed, that peace will not last. And the only way the hearts of mankind, the only way the hearts of men and women are changed, are when we are found reconciled to God through the person of the Lord Jesus, who accomplished that work on the cross in his body. That's where we are. So that's what I want to be about. And I think that's what we as a church are called to be about. What happens in the termination of Jesus' body, the termination of Jesus' body brings about the termination of ethnic hostility. Not ethnic distinctions, but ethnic hostility. Ephesians 2 verse 15 says that Christ did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace, there's that word again, between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from two groups. Together as one body, mark that. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. Do you see that? The termination of Jesus on the cross brought about the termination of the hostility between one race of people against another, one group of people against another, and it made us one body in Christ. Ephesians 1, back in chapter 1, verse 22, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. This one body, verse 16, is the church. Paul makes it very clear in verse 23, and the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere within himself. One of the things I had to do business with this week is just, again, acknowledging the fact of how I take all of you for granted. I confess that before you, and I ask for your forgiveness. I take all of you for granted. I assume every Sunday you're going to show up. You're going to show up for Joe leading worship. You're going to show up for me preaching. You're going to show up for Nathan making announcements. You're going to show up. You're going to show up for the work that's going on in this church. You're going to show up because you believe God is here. You're going to show up because you believe, once again, like Paul, that you need to be reminded. And as frustrating as it is to go over the same stuff all over the time, and again, it's like humble acknowledgement to say, I need this, and I take you for granted. And my guess is it's not just me, it's you. I don't know about you, but again, this is the best of places in the world to live, and it's the worst of places in the world to live, because part of the struggle of living where we live is because so many of you are related to each other, or you like I said, you grew up together. You knew each other in preschool. My first year here, I went to the fall festival, and I saw a pack of women, 30, in their 30s, walking up and down Franklin, and I went over to them, and I said, I just have to ask this question. And I knew two of the women that were in the group. I said, I just have to ask this question. I said, are y'all all related? And they looked around and they said, no, but we're like sisters. And I said, when did that happen? And without hesitation, they said, in preschool. Now that's beautiful. But the problem is, too, that with those kind of things, we've known each other for so long that we're only as good as our latest mistake. We're only as good as the worst decision that we ever made. Many of you can walk in here to this place or any church in this town on a Sunday morning and look around and go, well, there's that guy. I remember what he did his senior year. And we cease to be precious. And I wonder, what would it be like to come in here? And I want to challenge you to take up this exercise. What would it be like to come in here and for a moment say, God, help me to appreciate everybody sitting in here with me? What does it look like for me to recognize and acknowledge the people who are around me today in their distinctively different personalities and social backgrounds or whatever? What does it look like for me to come in here and really appreciate them as brothers and sisters in Christ? And to understand that the situations that they've walked in here with may be very, very different from my own. What would it look like for you to walk out of here today and before you leave, see somebody that you've never met before and just go over and say hello? Dale told me to say hi to you today. My name is Bob. What's your name? You say, that's just too weird. I mean, right now my boys are going, get me out of here. Huh. Oh, well, think about it. I mean, we forget sometimes, again, in our private relationship with God, in our salvation, as it's repaired that relationship, we forget that there are extenuating results. There are, you know, residual outcomes. Paul makes it very clear in this passage that while not ignoring the reconciling, transformational work of Christ, it's about more than just me and God being friends. And I want to leave you with this, as Paul does. He says, it is only through Christ that the hostile condition of humanity is transformed. The termination brings about the transformation. Christ died to make this happen, y'all. Verse 17, he preached this good news of peace to you Gentiles who are far away from him, and he preached peace to the Jews. He brought this message of peace to the Jews who were near. It's the same peace. He gives them to both. So now, there it is. There's the end of his explanation. Verse 17, the four that he began back in 14, ends at the end of 17, where he now gives us the resultant clause. So now, or now, all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Don't miss that. There's the Trinitarian formula. It's like the exclamation point. It's the exclamation point at the end of the result. It's the exclamation point at the end of the explanation. Look at it here. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Spirit because of what the Son has done for us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's like this huge exclamation point. Paul puts it at the end of his explanation. Now, if you don't miss this, verse 17, it literally means he preached this good news. You're like, well, wait a minute, I've never heard Jesus preach a sermon. Yes, you have. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. And so, dear brothers and sisters who belong to God and who are partners with those who are called to heaven, think carefully about this Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest. What does the high priest do? The high priest reconciles. He makes peace between enemies. How does he do it? Through the message. Through the message. Why? Because Jesus Christ, according to the Gospels, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And in that Word is the message. The message is from the messenger. I just get to be the megaphone he puts to his lips. But here's the catch. If I don't give you the Word of God, I'm no longer a megaphone. I'm just like a cymbal up here banging around. You know, in the anthem, you know, way too often. No, if I declare the Word of God, if I repeat the message of the messenger, I'm merely a megaphone to his lips, and so are you. Jesus achieved it. He gets all the credit for it. And then he announced it. And he keeps on announcing it. And it is for men and women to accept it. When Paul has his final meeting with the Ephesian church leaders, he tells them this. He gathers them together on the coast. He's not going back to Ephesus. He spent 3 years there. He's trying to get to Jerusalem. So he gets to the coast. On his way to Jerusalem, he gets to the coast, off the coast there, and he says, I don't want to go into Ephesus. I want to bring the elders out of Ephesus, and I want you guys to meet me here. And in Acts chapter 20, if you haven't read 18, 19, and 20 in Acts, go back and read it if you have. If you haven't, you need to read it because it gives you the whole planting of the church in Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, when he sees them this final time, he does what? He gives them his friendly reminders. He reminds these guys once again. Now remember. He says in verse 21, I've had one message. It is the message of the messenger. I've had one message for Jews and Greeks alike, for Jews and Gentiles alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and having faith in our Lord Jesus. One gospel that is for the world. Individually, absolutely. You have a private personal relationship with God, or a personal relationship with God that you need repaired. And it is the gospel message that shows you how that happens. But there's also a message to you as a believer that the peace that was made between you and God is also the peace that was made between you and others. There is a clear focus, y'all, in Ephesus, in the letter to the Ephesians, on the corporate nature of our salvation. We must not assign our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus as something that is also private, but we must remember that to be a part of the body of Christ is to be just that, a whole being. You and I have a shared faith in community, and this is what it means to be the church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the clear instruction that to be the church is to be your body at work in the world. Father, a body that does not get along cannot be effective. So where there is pain, where there is strife, where there is dissension, I pray that the world that is in such disharmony, the world that is in such hostility, would be able to look at our local church and see what it looks like for men and women to truly not take each other for granted, but to consider one another as more important than themselves. In the simplest of exercises, Lord, I pray that you would begin that trend where it is not happening even here in our church. And Father, I pray that it would be such a shining light of example, again, to your glory, because it will be a work that you have done. It's a work that you've already done. I pray that you would help us to be a part of it for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. We'll hope to see you again next week.